You all enjoying Christmas? Getting there? Really? You all seen that sign that's hanging at McDonald's? The sign that says that McDonald's is open for Christmas? Think about that. Wouldn't that be a great holiday tradition, right? Instead of turkey with all the trimmings and all the other stuff, you know, it's like, let's go to McDonald's, man. Big Macs and Happy Meals. That's my Christmas. Makes me think about Jesus. Real good. Yeah. My brother-in-law, Steve, also known as Karen's brother, Steve, brother-in-law wrote, he serves in a church in Japan, and he sent out his December newsletter. And in that newsletter, he was talking about Christmas over in Japan. And I want to share a little bit of the letter with you. Yeah, see if you can relate to this, right? He writes this: without Christmas traditions of their own, intensive marketing from Colonel Sanders has convinced Japanese that chicken is the traditional Christmas food. All KFC franchises here have life-size fiberglass figures of Colonel Sanders standing out in front. And during December, he is often seen sporting a red suit and a white-trimmed red hat, making him resemble that other white-haired gentleman we often associate with Christmas. During the Christmas season, marketing at KFC goes into full swing as consumers come in to purchase their buckets of fried chicken to celebrate the holiday. Think about that. Big Macs and buckets, right? He goes on with this: I went on to the mall and was greatly disappointed that there was not one decoration that depicted even a trace of the true meaning of Christmas. There was nothing but Santa Clauses, snowmen, reindeer, and even a Hello Kitty dressed up in a Santa Claus suit. What's even more disheartening is that the commercial side of Christmas is the only thing that the Japanese know. You know, as I read that, I thought to myself, that doesn't sound a whole lot different than here, does it? 7 more shopping days till Christmas, by the way. Okay. The last 2 Sundays, we have been looking at the challenge of Christmas, living out the implications of Jesus' incarnation, his coming in the flesh, living out those implications in our daily lives. Because with all the stuff of Christmas, the things that we have to wade through, we do not want to miss what God is saying to us, the profound difference he desires to make in our lives. And I invite you this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This morning, we're going to focus on verses 9 to 11. You'll also find these verses on your sermon notes that are in your bulletin. We're going to read these verses out loud together, get them fresh in our minds, and we're going to come back and make 2 observations. Philippians chapter 2. 2 Sundays ago, we looked in this chapter, we looked at verses 5 to 7. We looked at Jesus emptying himself of his prerogatives as God. Remember this? Paul writes that Jesus voluntarily laid aside all his divine attributes, all his omnis, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, those impossible things to understand that make God uniquely God. Jesus voluntarily set those aside, took them off, and he emptied himself. And at the same time, we saw that at the same time that Jesus was doing that, laying these aside, he took on himself all the stuff that makes us to be human, minus the sin nature and the condemnation for being sinful, because of course he wasn't. But the bottom line that we looked at is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Remember that? Okay. Then last Sunday, when we looked at verse 8, we saw that Jesus, fully God, fully man, so obeyed the Father, God the Father, that he obeyed God even to the point of death on a cross for each one of us. Are we together on that? Okay. Philippians 2, starting at verse 9. Let's read out loud together. For this reason also. Okay, stop. All right. For this reason also is like saying therefore, okay? And so when you say therefore, you got to ask what? Wherefore, okay? Why is that therefore, okay? Because Jesus emptied himself and he took on humanity, because Jesus obeyed God and died on the cross for each one of us. For this reason, let's go on then. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are 2 observations that we need to make about what Paul is writing. And the first is this: what God did. Let's say that together. What God did. First, Paul writes that God highly exalted Jesus. And the Greek word there has the idea of being super lifted up, way up there, powerfully lifted up. It has to do with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was crucified, he died, and is resurrected. And God didn't just resurrect Jesus a little bit, kind of quietly, so no one would notice. Jesus was resurrected in a place that was geographically central to the people of Asia and Europe and Africa. And he did that at a time when communication, the roads, the language, the empire, all facilitated that message being spread. God broke the seal of the mighty Roman Empire. He took out a carefully selected, trained, crack Roman troops, had a massive stone rolled away, sent angels to declare the resurrection. And the resurrection is a history direction-changing. Life will never be the same. All of creation has to sit up and take notice. Powerful historical event. Death has been conquered. The penalty for sin has been paid. Satan and his hordes have been utterly defeated. God powerfully raised Jesus, highly exalted him. And then second, God bestowed, he graciously gave to him the name which is above every name. Franklin Graham, in his book, The Name, shares a true story about a Bedouin tribe in the desert of southern Jordan. There were two boys, Abdul and Muhammad. They were climbing rocky terrain one day and they wound up in a heated argument. Abdul, he struck and accidentally killed Muhammad. The Middle Eastern temper has this low boiling point. Most of the time, they were with their emotions, they were just kind of yelling and wildly moving their arms about. But Abdul, on this day, he lost control. And now, as his friend, he lay dead on the ground, a victim of second-degree murder. And Abdul, he experienced the ultimate horror. His heart was sickened looking at the limp body of his friend. "Muhammad!" he shrieked. But Muhammad didn't answer. And with tears running down his cheeks, Abdul, he shook him. He tried desperately to get a response from his friend, but Muhammad was dead. And in Bedouin society, they take this seriously. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life still prevails. Knowing the inflexible custom of his people, Abdul ran across the desert in terror until he spotted the tent of the tribal chief. The youth, gasping for air, raced into the shelter and he grabbed hold of the tent peg and screamed for mercy. And the sheik came to the door and he heard the boy's cry, came to the door, and the young man confessed his guilt and he asked for protection. And according to Bedouin custom, if a fugitive grabs hold of a tent peg and pleads for protection, then the owner of that tent, if the owner grants protection, he'll lay down his life for the person on the run. It's a matter of honor. It's a matter of duty. The integrity of the owner's name is on the line. So the sheik looked at this frantic young man and his knuckles were white from holding on to that tent peg so tightly. And the old sheik put his hand on one of the guy ropes of his tent and he swore an oath, "I give my protection." The next day, young men who had witnessed this crime, they came running toward the tent and they shouted, "There he is! There's the killer! Out of the way! Give us the boy!" But the old man, he said, "No, I've given my word." The old Bedouin sheik, he stood his ground. His name was respected. His name was respected in the village. His word was good. And if these men, they were intent on revenge, laid a hand on Abdul, they would have had to kill the old man first. "Do you know who he killed?" the men argued. "It doesn't matter," the sheik replied. "He killed your son, your only son." There was a long silence. The old man's knees weakened. His face tensed. Abdul's heart began to race. "I'm dead," he thought. And after a few moments, the old man, he spoke. He said this, "I am an old man." True story. "I am an old man. I'll never be able to have another son. I have given the boy my protection, and I will honor my oath. Because this boy came to me in the right way, I will take him as my son and raise him. He will live in my tent, will be my heir. All that I have will be his. He will bear my name." A name is not just what we call someone. A name is our reputation. It represents character, dignity, position, rank, office, majesty. It commands respect, honor, even worship. Jesus is Emmanuel, Son of David, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, the Word, the Light of the World, Advocate, the Great Shepherd. He is the way, the truth, the life, the Lamb of God, Man of Sorrows, the firstborn from the dead, the cornerstone, the head of the church. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the bright morning star, the Holy One, Alpha, Omega, the Lord God, the great I Am. And in character and reputation and majesty and rank and office and on, He is that and He is so much more. When God powerfully raised Jesus, all of what Jesus voluntarily set aside at the incarnation in obedience dying at the resurrection, God the Father powerfully restores and gives Him the name. Notice the definite article. The name, not a name. There is no one greater. There is no name greater than the name of Jesus. No one greater than Him. First observation, what God did. Second observation, why God did it. Say that together. Why God did it. Paul writes, verse 10, so that the reason God highly exalted Jesus, bestowed on Him the name, is so that, number one, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Surrender by choice or submit by decree. Bow in reverence or grudging admiration. In joyful faith or resentment and despair. One day, every knee will bow. And notice the scope of that. Every knee. Those who are in heaven, it's celestial, angels, saints in heaven, everyone up there. Those who are on earth, terrestrial, anyone on earth. Those who are under the earth, it's infernal, Satan and his hordes, those lost in hell. Anyone left out of that? No one. Scope is universal. Every rational being will bow. And second, God exalts Jesus so that at the name of Jesus, verse 11, every tongue will confess. To confess is the Greek word, long one. Hold on. Etzomologesetai. Long one. One word, three parts. Okay? Each one of them is important. Omos, which means same. There's no difference. There's no division. Lego, not a toy. Lego, which means to affirm or declare. Okay? And etz, which gives intensity to the whole thing. Doing it publicly. Out in the open. Put it all together. To confess is to agree openly, publicly, without any reservation, without any disagreement of what's being declared or acknowledged. What? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Think with me about that declaration. First, Jesus. The angel comes to Joseph, whose bride's pregnant, who's thinking about secretly putting her away someplace, and the angel says to Joseph, what? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who's been conceived in here is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, what? Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. And second, Christ. John the Baptist, he's out beyond the Jordan River, and he's baptizing. He's calling people to repent of their sins, turn to God, turn back to their God. Remember that scene? And John baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River, the sky opens up. There's a direct window into heaven, and God, the Holy Spirit, descends and visibly rests upon Jesus, God the Son. And from heaven, God the Father speaks. Remember the words? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father affirms God the Son. All three persons of the Trinity are there, making one powerful statement. Jesus is God come into the world. The divine stamp of approval is placed on Jesus and His ministry. Christos, Christ, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew what? Messiah. Literally, the anointed. The Messiah was to be the deliverer. The one anointed by God, set apart by God, through whom God's people would be restored into their relationship with God. Jesus is the one set apart by God to be the Messiah, between God, the mediator between God and man. He's the one through whom we have access to God, the one through whom we enter into a personal relationship with God, even being called sons and daughters of God. And then this title, Lord. When Jesus was on trial, the high priest questioned him. He said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said what? I am. Same answer that God gave to Moses. When I go to your people, Moses asked, he said, when I go to your people and tell them that their God has sent them, they're going to ask me, what's his name? And God answers, he says, I am. The Old Testament equivalent of Lord is Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am. Jesus is the eternal sovereign Lord God. And one day, every rational being will physically bow, every tongue will audibly confess with one voice, in agreement, openly, in acknowledgement, that Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the sovereign Lord, Jehovah God Himself. Why did He do it? Bottom line, to the glory of God the Father. The great purpose of the Son is to glorify the Father, to bring honor and praise to Him. And when creation recognizes Jesus Christ's Lordship, the great purpose of the Father in sending the Son is realized and God is glorified. The end of the incarnation account is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And all of what we're celebrating, or what we should be celebrating, all the people rushing around doing all the Christmas stuff, what people need to know about Christmas is that Jesus grew up to become a man. Jesus died on a cross. He was raised from death. God has exalted Him, and we must worship Him. The vulnerable baby is the Lord of all. Thinking through the implications of what Paul is writing here, how all this can be applied to our lives, there's one truth that I'd like to share. Okay, here it is. The losers win. Okay, say that together. The losers win. Last Sunday, I shared about the battle that took place in 451 AD. 66,000 poorly equipped, untrained Armenians, surrounded by traitors on every side, following this guy by the name of Vartan Mamagonian into battle against 300,000 well-trained, well-armed, well-trained, crack Persian troops. And they got creamed defending their right to worship Jesus Christ. Remember that? Okay? Every February, all over the world, Armenians commemorate that defeat. It's a big deal in the Armenian Christian community. In fact, this February is the 1,556th commemoration of what the Armenians call Vartanans. Okay, say that together. Vartanans. We're going to make Armenians out of you yet. Okay, look, now this is important. When you get to heaven, okay, and you're standing in that line outside the pearly gates, okay, you're waiting to get in, all right, and Peter's going to ask you one question. What significant event took place in Armenian history in 451 AD? You have to remember Vartanans. Okay, say it again. Vartanans, okay? Why commemorate a battle where you get creamed? You know, maybe because we can relate to it. There isn't a nation in existence that at one time or another hasn't gotten creamed by some other nation. It's part of being human. And way too often, we personally, we get beat up by the world. We get knocked around. We're feeling like there's no way out. When people that we should be able to rely on have let us down again. When all the physical stuff we go through gets to be too much. When we've got more month left than money. When the stuff going on in the family is overwhelming. Where somehow we've got to pull ourselves together and survive at all costs. And we're tempted to do business the way the world does business. We're tempted to lash out at somebody with some choice vocabulary words, well deserved. We're tempted to retreat into drugs or some other type of addiction. Life is hard. You agree with that? And beyond that, Christians are targets. We've got big bullseyes drawn on us. We're increasingly running counterculture, and Satan has us in his crosshairs. Why commemorate defeat? 33 years later, 458 AD, Vartan's nephew, Vahan, Mamagonian, after a lot of political intrigue and a whole lot more bloodshed, Vahan, by God's grace, by God's mercy, by God's intervention, was able to force King Vaharsh, great word, right? Vaharsh of Persia to sign the Treaty of Novarsag, which allowed the Armenians to stay Christian. It was the first time in history that a tyrant had to yield to the principles of religious freedom. Why commemorate defeat? Because, well, we can relate to it, but also when we're getting beaten down, it reminds us that God's way of doing things, the losers win. Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. Right? He told his disciples, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James wrote, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Love your enemies. To be free, place yourself in the yoke of Jesus. Bless those who persecute you. And there's a part of us, when we hear this, there's a part of us that screams inside, well, that's backwards. Don't go there. You know, if we go to McDonald's here in town, we expect the person behind the counter to greet us with a smile. What would you like? I mean, it'd be rude, right? Insulting for us to gaze at us, you know, sternly, kind of like, well, what do you want, right? Years ago, when they opened the McDonald's, the first McDonald's in Moscow, they ran into trouble because they were training their employees to greet their customers with a smile. But in Moscow, if you greet them with a smile, it's an insult. Okay. Different culture, different perspective. And Satan weaves the philosophies and the thinking of this world around the self-deceptive, self-destructive, relentless emphasis on inequality and self-exaltation. The rich get richer and the poor die. The strong oppose the weak. Power is used to abuse. We are relentlessly taught by the world that we live in to exalt self, preserve self, to the point that it seems right to us. It makes sense. But it's the world that's following after Satan. It's the world that's got its wrong. It's backwards. It's inside out. It's the wrong culture. It's the wrong perspective. And we need to get God's perspective on how to do life. Because that's where the real victory lies. Abraham lets Lot go first. Lot chooses the best land. The right Lot. All right? Abraham, he gets the leftovers. But it's Abraham who gets blessed. Abraham who becomes the father of nations. Moses can't speak his way out of a papyrus bag. And he ends up becoming the spokesman for the nation. The slave nation of Israel, crucial to the Egyptian economy, is sent away, piled high with the riches of Egypt, sent away by Egyptians who are happy to see them go. Gideon, he goes up against the amassed forces of the Midianites and the Amalekites, not with 32,000 men. That still wouldn't have been enough. But he goes up against them with 300 men armed only with trumpets, water pitchers, and torches. And they wiped out thousands of their enemies. David takes on the giant Goliath with a rock. The great persecutor of the church, Saul, becomes the great defender of the faith, Paul. And on it goes. Jesus, God Himself, the Creator, is crucified by His creation. And the disciples are hiding in fear, but Jesus is exalted. He is powerfully raised. The losers win. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. John writes about the future. He says this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Who's on the horse? Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. See, who's on the white horses following after Jesus? Us, right? And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. What God has ordained will take place. What is wrong will be made right. God's people will be restored to Him. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thinking about the implications of the incarnation for us, we need to realize that God's way of doing things is so much different, so much better. And we need to stop looking at the world for the answers and remember Jesus, born in a manger, who took all of our crud on Himself. For us, Jesus is exalted, and God will exalt us, powerfully lifted up. Who wins? The losers win. We win. Trust God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, there is a huge contrast here, many contrasts. You, God, born in a stable. The Creator, crucified by His creation. And oftentimes, Father, we tend to look at ourselves and the things that the world dumps on us and think of ourselves as losers. God, life is hard, and I know just thinking of my life, and I'm sure each one of us here could name something going on in our lives. It is hard. Father, teach us not to look at ourselves like the world looks at us. Teach us not to see life as Satan has crafted the deception. But Father, teach us to look at ourselves and at life as You look at life. We're not losers, really. We are victors in Jesus Christ. You have exalted Him. You have given Him the name which is above every name. And He is our Savior. He is our Mediator. He is our Sovereign. Father, in the midst of the stuff, may we learn to trust You and allow You to exalt us and lift us up and take us through all that is a part of our lives. Not for our glory, but that Your purposes would be accomplished. You, God, would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.